Awakening, the second evangelical awakening. But first, we'd like to give some summary about what we studied yesterday and learn some lessons from it. The first awakening was called the Great Awakening here in this country, and the evangelical revival in Britain. I would call a model revival. Now, Pentecost is the pattern revival, but the first awakening was more of a model revival. Not that it was a perfect one, because there isn't any perfect revival. But it had problems, but they knew how to deal with them. Or at least in the case of Jonathan Edwards, they dealt with them. And in other words, if we'd learned some of the things that they learned in the first awakening, we wouldn't have the continuous problems that we've been having since. And so you have different features that you know are going to be there when revival takes place. We saw that revival does not answer all problems. It creates some problems. It's a blessing, but it's also a burden. We saw in the case of Theodor Frelinghuysen and the work in the Raritan Valley of New Jersey that it caused a split. And the issue was over the message. That there were those who were content just to be orthodox and have all the facts but had no change in their lives. But he insisted that if the gospel is really believed, it's going to change your life. Amen. And so there was this division that took place. Now, of course, Frelinghuysen, like all people, had his faults, and one of them was he was not as diplomatic as maybe he should have been. In fact, later on in his life, he did get more mellow. And there was reconciliation even in some of the parties that were against him when cooler heads and cooler times took place. But he still stood for the faith and stood for truth, and he wouldn't back down, no matter what the cost. And the issue there, of course, that if you have just all doctrine and no experience, you still can be... believe the truth and be as far away from God as if you don't believe anything. As Brother Finnegan preached the other night, that you could have spirit or truth without spirit, and you're dead. And spirit without truth, you know, you'll have fanaticism. You blow up. But you have both, you grow up. And so there's the necessity of having the both together. And so you see the absence of experimental Christianity was emphasized in these revivals. You see the same thing in the division between the old sides and the new sides among the Presbyterians. There are those who were said that if you just go use the ordinary means of grace, the preaching and the sacraments, and God will do His work. But the problem is that there are people who grew up in the church and they lived moral lives and they didn't have any heresy in their lives, but never knew anything about regenerating grace. And the preachers, like the log cabin preachers, log college preachers, preach that there must be born again, must be regeneration, and again, a conversion experience to become a part of the people of God. And again, the emphasis there upon experimental experience. You need to not only know about Christ, but you need to know Christ. But then when you get up to New England, in the controversy between the old lights and the new lights, the old lights opposed the revival, and the new lights, of course, were espoused, and the great leader was Jonathan Edwards. There, the other side was the extreme. It wasn't the fact that you have dead orthodoxy, though you had that in the churches there as well, but you also had this extreme of emotionalism. Remember, we talked about this man named Davenport, who went off in all kinds of extremes and had all kinds of insights that God, he said, gave him. God spoke to him and had these types of added light that God would give, and justified his actions by these things, and accused anybody else who didn't see what he saw as being unconverted. That's interestingly that Davenport later repented about what he did, but it was too late as far as the damage is concerned. But Edwards pointed out that there is a right place for emotion and experience. But you can have experience, but it has to be judged by truth. So you have truth without experience, but you can have experience without the governing power of truth. And so we find that in his books that he wrote, The Distinguishing Marks of the Spirit of God and Religious Affections and so on, even later on after he was left his church, was put out of his church when he went out to minister to the Indians and so on in the frontiers, he took a period of 5 months and he wrote the book Freedom of the Will, a great deep theological treatise, but it also emphasized the fact that that a sinner is bound by sin. We have natural freedom of the will. You're free to be yourself and make your own decisions. When it comes to things of God, a morality, your life is bound. You have moral bondage. And no man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father which sent me draw him.
Amen.
And it takes the grace of God to quicken the sinner and enable him to free his will to choose Christ. And that, of course, went along with the fact that Edwards believed that when the gospel is preached, that's when the Holy Spirit gives that effectual call and frees that will and grants faith and repentance so the sinner can come. And so these are all theological truths that were vitally related to the revival. And so we need to recognize then that you can have one extreme or the other extreme, and both of these were hit and dealt with in the Great Awakening. And we're debtors to Edwards for his theology of revival. As I said, the church has neglected it since and haven't quite listened to what he had to say, and therefore we have gone through the same old problems over and over again. We see it today in various extremes. We have those in our own churches today that even sound grace churches that are afraid of the Holy Spirit. And who believe that, well, as long as you just preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit's already come at Pentecost and you use the means of grace, that things are going to happen. And they look at things like revival as excesses,
right.
And that it's only emotionalism. On the other hand, you have those who believe unless you're swinging from the chandeliers and running around in circles, God's not working. But you can have all of that. Again, I emphasize that his book Religious Affections, the things that you could have in your life and still not be saved. You could be interested in talking about the Bible. You could be witnessing for Christ. You can have assurance of salvation and still not be saved.
Amen.
And so all of these things are there if you are a believer, but they can be there and not be a believer. And so there are things, what is the real core issues? What is it that really is a work of God in your life that you can know, that you know Him? And this is what he's centered in on. I remember Dr. Frank Boyce one time saying he was in a meeting in Myrtle, Mississippi. And on the first night, there's three guys that ran like crazy, like they're in the Olympics, around and around the place. But then by the end of the week, all three of them got saved. So what kind of energy were they running in? It's the flesh. Now, it may be that there couldn't be these things that take place. We up north here, if somebody even says amen or puts their hands up, we think they're charismatics. We had an even problem here bringing some of our Georgia people up here. And but on the other hand, down south, if you don't have any kind of emotional outburst, then you must not even know God. There's extremes there. But it all has to be judged by the Word of God. The Word of God. Even revival. And one of the problems of our day, if God did send a revival, there's so little Bible knowledge and so many false emphases and false gospels that are preached that the movement will be dissipated and will not have any lasting effects. So the fire of God will burn where the Word of God has been taught and preached. Now, in the case of Edwards, there's another lesson we can learn. The condition of the churches in New England was caused, as we said before, by increasingly allowing unconverted people in the church. And this, of course, is because when you're baptized as infants, you're counted as a part of the church. And the question came, should these people who are not regenerated take the Lord's Supper? And, of course, they first of all said, no, they can't. They have no evidence of regeneration. But interestingly, it was Solomon Stoddard, who we saw was a great evangelistic preacher and had even saw five harvests or revivals in his church and urged the other preachers to preach for revival and so on. And yet he's one who was the instigator of what's called the halfway covenant. Now, the halfway covenant said that, well, we'll let these people come into the church and accept them as long as they, you know, don't mess up too bad in their moral life. Hopefully they'll get saved. And he said even he believed that the Lord's Supper was a saving ordinance, a converting ordinance, that even let them take the Lord's Supper, hoping that they would be converted by leaving them in the church and leaving them a part in all of this. But of course what happened is sooner or later, even the lost people outnumbered the saved people in the church. And you had unconverted pastors and so on even. And we saw many of them were saved during the preaching of Whitfield especially. One preacher said, I preached the doctrines of grace for many years. He's an older man. And I've never felt the power of them in my own soul. And now there's the compromise. Now, we don't have a new covenant, new halfway covenant today in that sense, but we have all kinds of gimmicks and things to get people in the church so they can hear the word. And to make the gospel palatable to lost people. Amen? And the various different kinds of programs and gimmicks that are used. And they work for a while, and then that don't work, and then we'll try something else. And we do anything except get on our faces and realize we need God. And the power and the preaching of the Word of God.
Praise God.
We have skits and dances and movies and music. We use the world's music so they won't have too big a cultural shock getting into the church. And make the church as much like the world as we possibly can just to get people saved. Well, how many of them are saved when you use a watered-down gospel? How many are really converted? I think our independent Bible-believing churches are full of lost people. Because the average lost person can do as much and know as much about the Bible and live as good as the average Christian. There's no real evidence, as A.W. Tozer once says, you have professions by the carload, but there's not a saint in the bunch. And so that's the lesson we need to learn, but we haven't learned it. And especially we see this true in the second awakening, especially getting into the third awakening, when we see the results of the new measures of Charles Finney and how they have plagued the church since that time. Now, when you get to discussing the problem up in New England, remember Charles Chauncey was the one who opposed the revival and prompted Edwards to then respond to his criticism. And it was a great emphasis, or a great lesson on the church using self-criticism, examining the problem, facing it, and giving the answer to it. If it's wrong, then they want to get rid of it. If it's all right, then keep it. And so we have that benefit of Edwards' ministry. But there was a problem underlying that. The revival didn't cause it. The revival only brought it out. And it was the fact that these men like Chauncey were really influenced by skepticism and Enlightenment thinking. And they eventually became Unitarians. And there was a split from the congregation, especially in the Unitarian church came out of it, those who didn't even believe in the deity of Christ. And so there was a basic theological problem and an unbelief that was underneath it that came to the surface when the revival broke out. And that same thing then prevailed even as we get now to the second awakening. Now, when I talk about the second awakening, I'm using Dr. J. Edwin Orr's timetable. This movement that we have today has been called the Second Great Awakening, and some historians have dated it from 1795 to 1810, others even through the 1840s. It's also been called the 1800 Revival. But there are two authors who see two distinct movements. In other words, they divide the Second Great Awakening into a second and a third. And for instance, Carnes, in his book on revival, says that he calls the Second Awakening, which was from 1776 to 1810, and then the Transatlantic Revival, 1813 to 1846. Then, of course, the late D. Edwin Orr, which we had the privilege of having here at Maranatha, dates the Second Evangelical Awakening from 1792 to 1822, and the Third Evangelical Awakening from 1830 to 1842. He sees a definite new beginning there between in a time between the two, there was no declension, but it picked up again. Now, the fact that there's only 8 years between 1822 and 1830, you can see it's just you can see it's one big movement in maybe two phases. But we're going to use Edwin Orr's, and since I had the privilege some years ago of hearing him lecture on these in the had a chance to go to the Oxford Association for Research and Revival in England, and he lectured on the Evangelical Awakenings, and they just opened my eyes to a whole new world I've never even saw before, of how God has worked in great waves in spreading the word by revival. In fact, he came here, and in the mornings he lectured on it when he was here, and it was a great great blessing. And since he was the leading expert on it, I'd take his dates. But we're going to look at those, the second great awakening in two phases, the second evangelical awakening and the third. Now, both of these were also worldwide movements. We saw that the first awakening had a beginning in Germany, and about the same time here in the 13 colonies, and also shortly thereafter in England, in Britain. Well, in this one, it spreads even into the continent and up into Scandinavia, down into South Africa. And the third awakening moves even to the coasts of China and Japan. As you see, the waves spread farther and farther and farther. Now, there was a time of declension between the first and the second. The influence of the Enlightenment and skepticism, French rationalism. It had invaded in the churches in Germany and over into England. Not only the established church, but the free churches began to be infected. You have a teaching called deism. Deism was really a theology that was embraced by the more of the elite aristocratic people, but this type of skeptical thinking got even into the churches, and as we see, it affected the rise of Unitarianism in our country, and even the Universalist Church came out of this. And we have men like Thomas Paine and even Thomas Jefferson did much to undermine the biblical Christianity in our country as far as believing in the inspiration of the Bible. Now, what is a deist? Well, a deist believes that God created the universe, but that he let it run by natural law. See, we have the rise now of science and all these things coming into play. Like God wound it up like a clock and let it run by itself. There's no need, there's no intervention between God anymore. He does a good job in his machinery. You don't have to do any oiling and fine-tuning it. So there's no such thing as prayer or divine revelation. But they did believe in natural law. And there's that short period of time in the founding of our country, we have a kind of a strange union between Bible-believing Christians and deists. A lot of our early founding fathers were deists. Benjamin Franklin was one, and so was Thomas Jefferson. And they did believe in natural law. So I see you have the supernatural, and then you have the natural. The Christian worldview that has dominated the Western civilization all through the Middle Ages into the Reformation time was that you have the supernatural in which God dwells and the natural in which we dwell, but God has revealed himself to us. And we can have contact with God through prayer and faith. And God has revealed his purpose through nature and also through revelation. What the deists believed we don't have to trust in God or need a God to govern our lives, because God lets it run by natural processes. Don't need to pray and so on. But they did believe that morality was given by natural law. And so this is why you have statements like we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. That's deistic thinking. Even though the Bible does teach those things that we're endowed with those by creation. And it's that period of time in which you have this division between the supernatural and the natural cut off in some way, but in other ways, there's still an influence of God. You have in the in England, you had the various philosophies of like Locke that made experience the source of knowledge. The whole issue was, how do we know things? Epistemology. You have the empiricists, that you learn things from experience. And, of course, this is what science does. It has the scientific process where you go by experiment. You have a theory and you prove it by tests and experimentation. Then you come up with what you believe is the particular law or thing you're trying to prove. And it's all based upon taste and touch and feel and experimentation, experience. They came up later with what's called the verification principle, that says you can only know something unless you can experience it with one of the five senses. The only problem with that is that you couldn't verify the verification principle by the five senses. That's the folly of man's wisdom. Today we have, there's no such thing as nothing's absolute, except there's nothing absolute as the absolute. So the skeptic says you can't know anything. But of course, he knows you can't know anything, so he knows something. So there's no such thing as a pure skeptic. Well, this type of thinking had invaded the churches and the universities and schools that were training preachers. And it was a great problem. In fact, some have believed that if God hadn't sent the revival, that would have been really the end of biblical Christianity. Over in France, you had the rationalism. Now, rationalism, there's three kinds of rationalism. One is that you use your reason. Now, Christians are rationalists. Do you believe the Bible and believe the Christian doctrines are rational? We have an idea today that when you come to church, you check your brains at the door, and then you go and you don't use your head. No, don't check your brains at the door. You study the Word of God. God's Word is logical. God's Word feeds the mind. You have to love God with your mind as well as your body, your soul, and spirit. And so there's Christianity. If you have a belief system that's not rational, and that's what the world thinks today, that Christianity is a faith, and faith means that you don't use reason anymore, you just believe it. Well, if you believe something without any reason, you don't have biblical faith. Very foolish. You're building something in cloud nine, and it's not going to hold you. And so rationalism in that sense is that using your reason that God has given you. Now, there's the philosophy of rationalism, where empiricism starts with experience. Rationalism as a philosophy started with trying to find some point that was that everybody knew was true. In other words, that was not in any way could be doubted. And then build on that. And a man named René Descartes in France was the founder of rationalism. Now, I tell my philosophy students, don't confuse him with the horse. Some people get Descartes before the horse, but if you didn't get that, you're not a philosopher. Anyway, Descartes started by doubting everything. Anything he could think of, he doubted it. And he finally came to the point where he had to realize that there had to be somebody doing the doubting. Even if you doubted everything, there has to be a doubter to doubt. And so the one thing he knew for sure that existed was himself. And he had that, I think, therefore I am. Cognito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. So he started with that. He realized that he existed, and he knew that was something that couldn't be doubted. Well, he moved from there to believing in God. And then the external world out there. In other words, you could be, as R.C. Sproul said, a fig Newton of my imagination. But I can trust my senses because he believed that God wouldn't deceive us. And so he came to believe in himself as real, God is real, and as the world is real, on the basis of pure reason. Now, of course, there's a lot of soundness in that, I think. But the biggest problem is, where does he start with? Starts with man. And where should we start? With God. And that man-centeredness, of course, leads you downhill, leads you away from God. And so it's interesting that that empiricism, if you check the empiricist, that ended up with a man named David Hume, who was a great skeptic. And rationalism ended up with skepticism. Any of these man-made philosophies, they go down this trail and end up at a dead end. And they'll go down this one and end up in the dead end. And you find all through history, actually, they're actually the same, taking the same ruts all the time in different forms. And they all end up with a dead end. You just the world by wisdom, Paul said, knew not God. And then came Immanuel Kant, who supposedly put them all together. And he came to the point then that with this world that he called the noumenal world, in which you have God and the self and essences, we can't really know at all. There's no way we can know them because there's no contact. And that we can only know what's going on down here he combined empiricism and rationalism. And this is basically what's governed men's thinking ever since. That's why today you have what we call secularism, that we cannot know anything about God really. You can take it by faith, but down here you can only know what you can know through science and through experimentation and through living. We're living in the now world. What has that done to people? It's given them no hope. That's why we end up with men popping pills and so on. And that's what's called modernism. Now we're looking at a postmodernism, in which they threw off all of that and don't worry about essences. The only thing that's important is you and what you believe. And if what you believe is right, you believe something's right, it's right. It's right for you. If you believe something of the opposite, that's still true. In other words, everybody's right. And the only thing that's a sin today is called something a sin. And the only thing that's wrong is to call something wrong. And the only people that cannot be tolerated in this world of toleration are intolerant Christians, because they believe there are absolutes and there is truth. So this is where this all comes from. But in this time that we're dealing with this morning is that watershed period. You see, even in the case of our country being birthed out of this this kind of synthesis between deism and Christianity, today we're having a hearing for a new Supreme Court nominee. And none of those men at least most of them who are questioning her, believe in natural law anymore. The Constitution is not something that's fixed and final. It's got like a wax nose. Whatever you need today, it can fit that. And there's why the liberals want to put their men and their women in the Supreme Court. And the whole legal system and the school, and so all that's based on human viewpoint, secular viewpoint. No place for God in it. You can have God in your church and in your home, but get in the public square, no, it's out of bounds. And that, of course, has all come out of that. But it's also affected the church, affected the evangelical church, affected the way we do soul winning and missionary work. All this is, in other words, this period of time we're talking about now is a watershed period. This is what I would call the watershed revival. Now, there were those even in those days who tried to use apologetics to answer these ones, and they were good answers. But apologetics is not going to throw back skepticism in the world's false religions and false philosophies. You know what did it? You know what saved the churches? Revival. Revival. When God the Holy Ghost comes, He convinces people of what's true, what's false. And He quickens the word and defeats the powers of darkness and human skepticism. And we see this taking place in a wonderful way. Now, how did it start? Well, it started with prayer. That's how all revivals start. Amen?
Amen.
There's never been a revival that hasn't started with prayer. Now, just giving a little bit, just going to concentrate on the American scene, just to show you the effects and the decline that took place between the first awakening and the second. One thing that was a very dramatic effect morally in our country was the Revolutionary War. War always devastates people morally. Secondly, was the expansion into the West. It was during this time that Thomas Jefferson purchase, the Louisiana Purchase for our country, which extended the American border from the Mississippi all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And there was a great rush then across the mountains from the east coast into, which was the west then, Kentucky and Tennessee, then off into Michigan, Indiana, and so on as this was spreading across. Now you have these people just pouring out by the thousands into the in the wilderness, but with no churches or very few churches, very few preachers, and they're carving their way out of the wilderness, trying to stay alive, working on their farms and facing Indians and so on, and they had no time to think of eternity but themselves. And so there was a time of spiritual ignorance and a rise of immorality. In fact, in Logan County, Kentucky, there was a place called Rogue's Harbor, where all the outlaws from the east fled the law. And they had highwaymen and pickpockets and thugs of all kinds that actually were in the majority. It got so bad that the good guys got together and formed a little army to get rid of them, and they lost the war. And so there was a place run by crooks and thieves and so on. They were hiding out from the law. And it was a very wicked place. That's just a sample of what you had in the frontier. One preacher lamented the fact that here we have thousands of people who have no Bible teaching, don't know what the Word of God is, don't have any influence in morality, and they're just flooding these areas. But after God visited, a person visited Kentucky, that very same area, said it was the most moral place on earth. Now, what could make the difference? God. God made the difference. All right, it started with prayer. In about 40 years before this, a man named John Erskine of Edinburgh, Scotland, had written a work called A Memorial, calling on people to pray for revival. And Jonathan Edwards had a copy of it, and on the basis of that, he wrote a discourse on it. Let me give you the name of it. A Humble Attempt for Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People for Extraordinary Prayer for Revival of Religion and Advancement of Christ's Kingdom According to Biblical Promise and Prophecy the Last Time.
Wow. That's easy to remember.
Yeah, that was his title. It's longer than some of my students' essays. Now, in 1784, Erskine sent a reprint of his own memorial, plus Edwards' treatise, to John Ryland and Andrew Fuller, the Northampton Baptists. And they started, they shared this challenge with a man named John Sutcliffe of Alney. And he made it his burden, and as a result, to promote prayer. And as a result, the Association of Baptist Churches of Northampton and Leicester counties resolved to declare the first Monday evening of every month a prayer for general revival and spread of religion. Now, they began what they call concerts of prayer. This was among the Baptists. These were the particular Baptists of England. Andrew Fuller, who is a pretty well-known name among Baptists, published a sermon, A Few Persuasions to a General Prayer for the Revival of Religion. And he journeyed far and wide to promote the project. In 1786, the Baptist Association of the Midlands adopted the concert of prayer. And soon other free churches followed, Congregationalists, Methodists, Moravians, united to pray for revival. And guess what happened? Fires of revival broke out. Soon revival fires broke out throughout Britain. The Baptists flourished in 1770s, and one of the outstanding events that came out of that was the forming of the Particular Baptist Foreign Missionary Society in 1792, in which they sent William Carey as a missionary to India. And that's dated as the date of the beginning of modern missions. It was birthed out of this second awakening, the birth of modern missions. This is the first time the church actually organized together formally sent out a missionary. This is the case. Later on, Grenfell went to Greenland from this particular Baptist. And then others, the London Missionary Society was started, the Church Union of Anglicans, and so on. In this country, you had the Great Haystack Prayer Meeting in Andover. And out of that came missions in our country. And the wonderful story of Adoniram Judson. He started out to go to India as a congregationalist. And he started reading his Bible on the ship. And he ended up being a Baptist. So he had to come back and get baptized and go out as a Baptist. And he went to Burma. And then the wonderful story of Adoniram Judson's ministry there. And how God visited revival among the Karen people and blessed his ministry there. So you see the how missions flowed out of the first awakening, the second awakening. And then we'll see in the third awakening, you have revival on the mission fields as it keeps on spreading. All right, so modern missions then was birthed out of this. Then it spread over into Scandinavia. 1796, visited Scandinavia. In Norway was a man named Hans Nielsen Hauge, H-A-U-G-E, who was greatly used of God. You notice in all of these, preaching is so important. And sometimes a particular evangelist, such as Whitfield, we noted in here we have Hans Nielsen Hauge. In Sweden, two men, Henrik Swartum and Jacob Otto Hoof. And then in Finland, it was a revival led by Paavo Rautanainen. The reason I can pronounce Rautanainen because when I was a little boy, my grandmother, and they spake Finn in the church in my home, so I can pronounce all these vowels in a Finnish name. All right, it moved into the continent. Now, it was delayed in the continent until 1815 because there was a war with Napoleon. And 1815 was the Battle of Waterloo in which Napoleon was defeated, and revival broke out there. And a preacher named Robert Haldane, by the way, he had already been used for revival in Scotland. The two Haldane brothers were Baptists. They preached throughout Scotland, had great results in salvation. But he went to visit the home of Calvin and found out that Calvin's school was shot through with infidelity and false doctrine. And so he asked a student to show him around, give him a tour of the place. And as a result of that, he started a little Bible study with the students there. And he taught them the book of Romans. And God set these students on fire, and they went throughout. A revival broke out that spread through France and Holland and called the Le Reveil. That was birthed out of the ministry of Robert Haldane. The gospel then spread into Estonia and Latvia. A movement was found in South Africa among the troops. And so we see the movement that spread into Scandinavia and in the continent of Europe and even closer to Russia. Now, in this country, there were local revivals in the 1780s, which produced future revival leaders. It's interesting that even in a time of declension, God can give revival to a local church, in the case of Solomon Stoddard, or God can raise up a leader for future movements. For instance, in the First Awakening, a man named Isaac Backus was saved under the preaching of a man named Wheelock, and he joined one of these separatist Congregationalist churches. The revival caused a split between the two forces in the Congregationalist church, and so there are those who were revivalist churches called separatists, and they believed in the independence of the local church. But whenever you got them convinced about baptism, instead of baptizing babies but baptizing believers, they became Baptist churches. And so a lot of separatist Baptists came out of that. And so he became a separatist Baptist and then later became a great leader in the movement to separate the church from the state. When the First Amendment has been called the Baptist Amendment, and he did much to promote religious liberty and freedom for Baptists and other churches in this country. And he wrote the first Baptist history here in this country, Isaac Backus. Now, Isaac Backus and Stephen Gonneau wrote the churches of this country, exhorting them to have concerts of prayer as they had in England. And this is where it was greatly received. And so we have concerts of prayer being conducted all over America by various denominations. And again, we see revival then visiting our nation. But there were sporadic revivals in various, for instance, in New Hampshire, saw revivals in 1782. Virginia saw a movement started in Hampton-Sydney College and spread through several counties from 1787 to 89. The First and Second Baptist Churches of Boston in 1791 had weekly prayer meetings for revival. And this, of course, is where in 1794 Isaac Backus and Stephen Gonneau sent out letters across the country inviting pastors and churches to engage in a concert of prayer for revival. And they suggested the first Tuesday in January of 1795 and once a quarter thereafter for public prayer for general awakening. And this has had immediate, general, and earnest response. And so we find that God birthed this out of prayer. Now, you find that one thing that's a very interesting thing about revivals in America is that they had college revivals. Revivals in institutions of learning. Edwin Orr wrote a book on college revivals in this country. And it's interesting that there was a revival in Yale. They had deteriorated in the skepticism. In fact, Yale College was a hotbed of infidelity and French-inspired rationalism. You have students who named themselves Rousseau or Voltaire and had their clubs that were anti-God. Well, Jonathan Edwards' grandson was named Timothy Dwight. He became president of Yale in 1795 and hit the problem head on. He allowed free discussion of a number of subjects that were presented to him by the students, and he chose one: is the Bible the Word of God? And he proceeded then to destroy the infidel arguments and reasonings. This was followed by a series of chapel sermons. The most impressive was The Nature and Danger of Infidel Philosophy. In 1802, two students came under spirit conviction and were converted. Shortly after, the number increased to 50, and eventually the conversion of 80 out of the 160 students. Yale then saw succeeding revival movements in 1808, 1813, and 1815. And so God put a stop to this infidelity by the power of revival. Now, if you ever want to get a good book on this subject, get a book by Sprague on Lectures on Revival. S-P-R-A-G-U-E, Lectures on Revival. And there's a whole section in it of letters from different men. Most of these are coming from college presidents, telling about revival or revivals in their colleges. You'll find he has a letter from Francis Whelan of Brown University, or Brown College, William Neal of Dickinson College, Philip Mildollar of Rutgers, Henry Davis of Hamilton College, Nathan Lord of Dartmouth, Heman Humphrey of Amherst, Asabel Hill of Princeton, Moses Waddell of Franklin College, Edward Griffin of Dickinson, all of these writing concerning revival itself or a revival in their schools. How many would think today about having a revival in Harvard or in Yale or any of our secular colleges?
Only God can do that.
And so we see the movement, how God just moved in power. Now, all these movements were without excesses. They didn't have any repeating of what they had in the First Awakening. And the means of was just plain preaching of the gospel, believing prayer, and trusting in God. Now, in these meetings, especially along the eastern coast, the outstanding evangelist was a man named Asahel Nettleton. Now, everybody knows about Charles Finney. Very few people know about Asahel Nettleton. He was a man that suffered ill health, and if he'd have lived longer, I think he'd have had a far greater results and fruit than even Finney had. He lived from 1783 to 1844. Now, his message was to stay with the church until revival came. He preached the pure, plain old gospel of saving sovereign grace, He was a skilled witness and discipler of souls. By the way, they didn't have invitations. This begins with later on, we'll see, with Finney. They didn't have altar calls. They just preached the word and let God do the convicting. And then, when, of course, there's enough people who were convicted and were interested, they would have maybe a home opened up for inquirers meeting. And they could come and be preached to. Or they could, of course, have personal interviews with the pastor. But they would let God work in their hearts and bring them in. Bring them in. And when God does a work, He does it well. If God puts the hook in, they're not going to get away. Now, Asahel was greatly used. And when Charles Finney started his new measures, he led what was called now the old school. So there's a difference between the old school and the new school on evangelism in opposition to them. But it's estimated that he had from 25,000 to 30,000 converts in his ministry, in the life that in his time. We had Brother John Thornberry here a couple times, and he wrote an autobiography of Asahel Nettleton. Now, as far as the West, when I talk about the West now, we're talking about Kentucky and Tennessee and those places. How did this place, which was once called Rogues Gallery, become the most moral place on earth? Well, it came about chiefly to God using a human instrument. And this man's name was James McGreedy, a Presbyterian preacher named James McGreedy. By the way, we had talked about the Log College. Well, one of those who left Log College started a Log College, and out of that came some of the preachers who went down into Virginia. Another one went to Pennsylvania and started a Log College, and James McGreedy was trained in this Log College. So maybe when we build our building again up in Georgia, we ought to build it out of logs. Now, it's said about McGreedy that he was so ugly he called attention to himself. So he didn't build any beauty contest except in the Lord. He studied for the ministry in Pennsylvania, coming to full assurance of saving grace after he began his training. He labored first in North Carolina, where his preaching was very unpopular. In fact, they ran him out. And so he moved across into Kentucky, and he pastored three churches in Logan County in 1796. They were three small churches in the wilderness. And he found this situation there, he described it as of universal deadness and stupidity, spiritually. And he moved him to prayer. Here's what he wrote. "We feel encouraged to unite our supplications to a prayer-hearing God for the outpouring of His Spirit, that His people may be quickened and comforted, and that our children and sinners generally may be converted." In 1799, he could write that a remarkable spirit of prayer and supplication was given to Christians, and a sensible, heartfelt burden of the dreadful state of sinners out of Christ, so that it might be said that with propriety that Zion travailed in birth to bring forth her spiritual children. So you can't have children without birth pangs. It's only when the church travails in prayer, goes through the birth pangs of travail for sinners, that there are births. And he was encouraged by the fact that there was spiritual travail for the souls of men among his people. In his preaching, he thundered against sin and declared the judgment of God. He held forth the necessity of having a change of heart, being born again, regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And by 1798, many were struck with an awful sense of their lost estate. Now, in June of 1800, he had the first manifestation of revival power. He had gathered his three churches at a place called Red River, where one of his churches was, for days of preparation for the Lord's Supper. They all came together and to have the Lord's Supper, and he preached to them to prepare their hearts for the Lord's Supper. Now, believing that the Lord was working, another such gathering was called in July of 1800 at Gasper River, which was attended by as many as 8,000 people. You saw how God magnets draws them in. They came as far as 100 miles away. This was what we would call the first camp meeting. It wasn't called that then, but it was really the first camp meeting that was noted then in the frontiers. And the power of God moved upon his people in a great awakening and converting work. An even greater outpouring was experienced in August of 1801 at a place called Cane Ridge, led by a man named Barton Stone. The number was attended, as an estimate, from 10 to 25,000 people. Here they would come with all their wagons and so on, and they would camp there. Didn't have all the plush, accommodations like Maranatha. And they would camp there for days. And they would listen to preaching. You'd have a Methodist preacher preaching over here, and a Presbyterian over here, and a Baptist over here, and the people would be crowded and listen to preaching all day long. And they would come there for various reasons, of course, and motivation. It was almost like a social occasion. But they came from miles and miles around and gathered. Tremendous crowds. And the preaching. But God then moved in mighty power. And here at this particular time, they had some very strange manifestations. Now, there's been different reasons, different ways to express this. There were some who were stricken down in great distress of soul. They would be brought prostrate. They'd be shrieking, groaning, agonizing, fainting, jerking, and all kinds of emotional stresses. Now, remember, these people were living in cabins without any social contact, any way to express their emotion, the toil of the day, and now they find themselves under conviction of sin and the burden of God upon them. And you can imagine what kind of emotional stress that would make. And then to be delivered and have joy and peace, what it would do. And so we have these taking place there. And of course, remember, you always have the same problem you have with Davenport. You have excessive emotions and satanic counterfeit. So all of this is accounted here. And you have barking. You have men giving the devil up a tree. They're barking at him and all these type of things going on. And these type of releases. Now, the one thing problem with this is that it did probably cause a problem in the church. But historians have taken this particular incident and have painted the whole revival movement with that same brush. In other words, secular historians have said just a bunch of emotionalism. Just see how historians work. I don't have the exact figures, but remember Dr. Orr stating that when he started to study this, he read one author, he said, this was very common. And he said, well, where did you get that? Well, he said the footnotes. So he looked up the book, read the footnotes, and he said, this was there was much of this. Well, where did you get that? Then he went back to another source and said, there was some of this. So they were all quoting from each other, and each one that quoted it got the bigger numbers. And really, it was very, very local. We'll see there are other movements in Kentucky later on and Tennessee without any of this. So you see that this is not a common thing. But it did cause a stir, cause a problem. There's some who rejected that this is of God. And the Presbyterians really had a problem with it. And they had a split. The Cumberland Presbyterian denomination came out of this. Again, based on this matter, they were what we call Arminian Presbyterians, which is like kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? And remember Dr. Connolly, when he first came to this country, he couldn't get over all of any kind of Baptists we had here. And we found out about a free will Baptist. He said, that's like a sober drunkard. But they were split. The Baptists were able to control it somewhat. Now, the Methodists, they put it as part of their armory. They used it as part of their... They didn't have any trouble with the emotionalism. Methodists used the camp meeting greatly to promote the cause of the gospel. But this was one of the things that came up. But the amazing amount of blessing. You see these people converted in these meetings. Then going back to their own communities. Joining churches that were there or starting churches. And how it changed the very communities where they were and spread throughout. This was the way that the wilderness was evangelized through the camp meetings. Not time to quit here, since it came to the end of the first second awakening. But let me just give you some results of the second awakening. Of course, the beginning of modern missions was William Carey. William Carey lived from 1790. Well, let's see. I got it wrong. He went to India in 1783 and stayed there. He worked for 7 years before he got his first convert. And he translated the Bible into a number of languages, a great linguist. Even when he was a shoemaker, he would do his morning devotions in Greek and his evening devotions out of Hebrew. So, and he could speak Dutch and a whole number of languages. And he said the secret of his success, he said he could plod. He was a plodder. And he said he told the men that were sending him, "You hold the ropes and I'll go down into the into the depths to preach." And God used them in a mighty way there to plant the gospel in India. As we said, other mission societies began, and in our country it was the Haystack prayer meeting. The reason for the Haystack is that they were meeting, there was such persecution in the church for Christians that these ones who wanted to have a prayer meeting were doing it in seclusion. And it began, they were doing it out in the open, and it rained, so they had to go into a barn the Haystack prayer meeting. And God visited them in such power that out of that came the American Board of Missions for the Congregationalists. And these men were touched for missionary work. And I said, we have Luther Rice and Adoniram Judson going then to India, but then becoming Baptist and having come back. And then the Baptists went out, and Luther Rice stayed and promoted the Baptist mission work in this country. There are other great leaders. You have John Newton in England. Of course, we know he wrote Amazing Grace. Jacob Miller, Charles Simeon of Cambridge, William Wilberforce, Lord Shaftesbury. These men were instrumental in the abolishing of slavery in the British Empire. And also the Sunday School Union, Sunday School began with Robert Raikes in 1780. And so Religious Tract Society, 1799, the British and Foreign Bible Society, 1804. And, of course, the United States, you also had the Sunday School movement, the American Sunday School Union, and it's 1824, and the American Bible Society. All these things were birthed. And we'll see later on that there was a group called the Benevolent Empire that came out of this, even including the movement to abolish slavery. So there were secular results as well. So here we see our country founded in the First Awakening and at the dramatic moment of the founding of our country. But then you find it in its infancy, just tottering on the big economic struggles. It was about ready to go under politically and every other way, especially morally. What does God do? He visits with mercy. In mercy to our nation. And we are beneficiaries of it today. Amen.